Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Today's passage comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 19, verses 10 through 15. Then you are to break the jar in the sight of the men who accompany you, and say to them, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, just so will I break this people and the city, even as one breaks potter vessels, which cannot again be repaired, and they will bury in Topheth, because there is no other place for burial. This is how I will treat this place and its inhabitants, declares the Lord, so as to make the city like Topheth. The houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah will be defiled like the place of Topheth, because of all the houses on whose rooftops they burned sacrifices to all the heavenly hosts and poured out drink offerings to other gods." Then Jeremiah came from Topheth where the Lord had sent him to prophesy. And he stood in the court of the Lord's house and said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to bring on this city and all its towns the entire calamity that I have declared against it, because they have stiffened their necks so as not to heed my words." Thank you. You may be seated.
I don't think any of us would want the job of Jeremiah as he goes to an obstinate people, rebellious people, at a very young age. And nevertheless, he is called to give a message that doom and destruction is coming. Not going to be popular. How do we know? Well, all you have to do is read the next chapter. They beat him and put him in prison. So right after he gets finished saying the things that we're going to be talking about today, it's going to be obvious that it's not going to go well for him. But more specifically, it's not going to go well for the people of God. The people that have called themselves the people of God and yet followed other things. This passage begins to describe what is called an irreparable breaking. It is an interesting picture. A clear visual is given to those of us and to those specifically who have led God's people in a very passive way. There's a phrase that went something like this: the only thing necessary for evil to win is for good men to do nothing. And oftentimes in passivity, to not take a right stand, to not do what is right, literally allows evil to grow. The evil and the wickedness has grown to such an extent that the vessel, which is a picture of Israel, has become so contaminated, it is no longer useful. But more specifically, Israel has sold themselves out to the world. They have listened to the world, they have loved the world, and a phrase that's going to be used over and over again is the term Topheth, which refers to burning. The burning of their desires has been for the world. And it is in light of that that they have found themselves embraced by the world for a moment, only to be used. I know that our thought is if we would acquiesce to the things of the world, we'd become a part of the things of the world, that the world would treat us well and that we would live in great honor. But the world is just using you. And it is an excellent picture, especially as we have looked at Jeremiah 51:34, in which it is the picture of Nebuchadnezzar using this vessel and then just discarding it. And God is declaring to them, "Do you have any idea what you're doing?" The destruction that's about to come upon the nation of Israel is really their own doing. And I know that man likes to blame God because, of course, we ultimately go back to the fundamentals of our faith, and that is that God is sovereign over everything. So obviously, if some difficulty or some problem or some trial or tribulation has come into our life, God has made it happen. And I would say, yes, that's true in a sense. For God is truly sovereign, and he is truly the one that has brought this upon us. But what's interesting is your understanding, or what should be your understanding, of how this literally takes place. Because we know that we are surrounded. In fact, Scripture tells us that the God of this world, the God of this world, is destructive. His desire is to destroy. Probably one of the best graphic pictures that I could give you of God's sovereignty and yet evil in the midst of this is the picture of a dam that is holding back water. And God, in his great power and his great mercy and his great compassion, is the sovereign one that holds back the power of that water to destruction. However, man may chip away and may desire for that destruction to come, however he may desire it. And God may at one point in time decide, okay, I will give you what you desire. It is the destruction of man that wills or desires certain terrible, horrific things. James chapter 1 tells us, look, don't say when you're tempted of evil that you're tempted by God, because God does not tempt anyone of evil, and God is not the one that brings the evil upon you. But God does release the evil upon you as you desire those things. And as we've been looking at Jeremiah, the emphasis has continually been that man has consciously made the decision to embrace the evil of the world. The very evil of Babylon they have embraced, therefore God will release Babylon upon them. Jeremiah chapter 2 verse 19 reads this way, "Your own wickedness will correct you, and your apostasies will reprove you. And you will see that it is evil and bitter to reject the Lord." It is the rejection of the Lord, and as Romans tells us very clearly, God will give them over to their sins. In fact, if you would look with me in Psalm chapter 106, an example of this is given as we, in a way, kind of take a little bit of a journey in the book of Psalm in chapter 106, and we see the journey of the Israelites, how they have continually rebelled against the Lord. It starts off by saying, you should give praise to the Lord, you should give him thanks for his mighty deeds. And we know that the mighty deeds of God, and we know the graciousness of God, well, God is good. And his desire is to give good things. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights. There is no shadow or variance of turning in this. God's longing is always to give you good things. Nevertheless, the psalm reads in verse 6, "Yet we have sinned like our fathers. We have committed iniquities. We have behaved wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand thy wonders. They did not remember thine abundant kindness." It is God's kindness. As he goes on to say in verse 13, "They quickly forgot his works and did not wait for his counsel." But verse 14 reads, "But they craved," you could actually put in there the phrase, "they burned intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. And he gave them," watch the phrase, "their request." Man will oftentimes want things that's destructive for him. And I think our perception is, well, God sent a wasting disease because he was just mad. No, the wasting disease was what they were desiring. Sometimes the things that God, well, every time, the things that God gives us for our good, when God tells us don't long for those things, it is for our good as well. When God ultimately gives us what we want, it's probably one of the most dangerous things that could ever happen to us. It goes on and says in verse 19, "They made a calf in Horeb, and they worshipped a molten image," that is to say, the work of their hands. "They exchanged their glory for the image of an ox that eats the grass, and they forgot God as their Savior, who had done great wonders. They began to grumble in their tents." It goes on to say in verse 28, "They joined themselves to Baal Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead." Tell me how that makes any sense. "They provoked him to anger and a plague broke out." Where do you think the plague came from? Well, I don't know. If you involve yourself with corpses, I suppose you're going to have some plagues. "They also provoked him to wrath at the waters of Meribah." But then it says this in verse 34, and I want you to see the result of many of these things. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord had commanded them, but they mingled with the nations, and they learned their practices. Why does God say destroy? Why does God say don't mingle? Well, they served their idols, and they became a snare to them, and even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They then began to shed the innocent blood. It is a passage that reminds us that man continually rejects God and pursues the ways of the world. God gives them then what they long for in his sovereignty. And if you read with me in verse 40, it reads this way: "Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his inheritance." Watch this, verse 41. "Then he gave them into the hands of the nations, and those who hated them ruled over them." Why does God say don't have anything to do with them? Because they don't like you. And the things that they're going to do to you is use you and then discard you. We love the things of the world. We want to embrace, and God says it will not go well for you. Your sins will destroy you. The longings of your heart will destroy you. Don't go that way. We say, no, we want it anyway. So you read over and over again in Romans chapter 1, and God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over to their sins for the destruction of their flesh. Why are things going bad? Well, God is sovereign. Why is he letting these things happen? You wanted it. And God opens up the dam, and he says, here it is. In Jeremiah, in chapter 6, it describes the nation of Babylon coming. And it describes them this way. It's kind of like a dam breaking, I guess. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 22 reads this way: "Thus says the Lord, behold, a people is coming from the north land. A great nation will be aroused from the remote parts of the earth. They seize bow and spear. They are cruel and have no mercy. Their voice roars like the sea. They ride on horses, arrayed as a man of battle, against you." They're coming against you, O daughter of Zion. "We have heard the report of it. Our hands are limp. Anguish has seized us. Pain is a woman in childbirth. Do not go out of the field. Do not walk in the road. The enemy has a sword. Terror is on every side. O daughter of my people, put on sackcloth, roll in ashes, mourn as for an only son. Lamentation most bitter. For suddenly, suddenly, the destroyer is coming." What destroyer? The one you wanted. The one you embraced. The things of the world, they look innocuous, they look inviting, they look, well, it's like the serpent in the garden. It looks like it's promising you good things. But according to Scripture, it's only promising you bad things. And literally in Isaiah chapter 33, the leader of Babylon is described as the destroyer. And God says, after the destroyer's come and he's destroyed you, I will destroy the destroyer. For God's desire is to destroy the destruction that comes against us, but our longing is for the destroyer. How strange is that? In Deuteronomy chapter 28, if you would take a moment, turn there with me. There is a warning that is given to the people of Israel. And the warning is, listen to my voice. Do what I tell you. I think it's interesting, as I have been a pastor now for a number of years. How many? Over 30. I have seen people eclectically take Scripture. They selectively choose what they want to embrace, and then the other things, they go their own way. Their perception is that they're not going to be tainted or contaminated by their decisions. Scripture says, blessings will be upon you if you do all these commandments. Our thoughts are, well, we can sort of pick and choose, and it's kind of like a smorgasbord in which we delight in whatever we want. But God says, it's not that way at all. There will be blessings that will come upon you if you'll do what I tell you to do. There will be curses that will come upon you if you don't. Upon everything, I tell you. Because that desire for everything that God tells you is really that which is of faith. If you're selective, that's your belief in you. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, it says this in verse 1, "Now it shall be if you will diligently," see the phrase here, "diligently obey the Lord. Be careful to do most of his commandments." That's another translation, I guess. All of his commandments. which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you on high above the nations, and you'll be a blessing, and it's like you'll overflow, and it's be like you're a vessel that is fit for service, and you're going to benefit not only yourselves, but many nations. He goes on and he begins to describe all the great blessings that are theirs. I mean, from your offspring to your produce to your joy, everything. God will take care of your enemies, no problem. He'll take care of you. I mean, if your ways are pleasing the Lord, he'll make even your enemies to be at peace with you. And all the people, verse 10, of the earth shall see that you are called by my name, says the Lord. And they'll even be afraid of you. Open the storehouses of heaven. But verse 15 changes abruptly. But if it comes about. How does it come about? How does it come about that we decide not to obey him? We get a better idea? I don't know. But if you begin, as you begin to read chapter 28, you realize that the but is a lot longer than the if at the beginning. And the Lord will send curses and he'll send confusion in his sovereignty. Well, what does that mean? God is just mean? No. He's letting you have what you want. The very longings of your heart are going to bring you confusion and heartache and pain and suffering. And God will give them to you. It says in verse 28, the Lord will smite you with madness, with blindness, and bewilderment of heart. Want to know where all these strange diseases come from? But then if you were to go a little bit further, and this really ties us into the passage of Jeremiah that we're looking at, he declares to them, this will take you so far, your longing for sin will take you so far, that you will literally long for the enemy to be your savior. And I'll let them loose. He describes them this way in chapter 28 in verse 49. It's if we're reading in Jeremiah as we read this prophecy. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar. From the end of the earth as an eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand. A nation of fierce countenance, who have no respect for the old, nor show favor to the young. Moreover, it shall eat the offspring of your herd, the produce of your ground, until you are destroyed. You also, it leaves no grain, new wine, oil. Completely crushed you will be. It will besiege your towns, surround your city. What will happen? The level of destruction and the level of pain and the level of suffering is so intense that it'll take people that are refined. We see them out here. They're refined, delicate in the way that they step, perceived as those of grand and great reputation. Never would they ever think of stepping out of the lines of decorum. And God says, watch. When I unveil through tribulation their heart, you will be amazed at the sin within them. Will you read it with me? Let's read it. It says this in verse 54. The man who is refined and very delicate among you shall be hostile toward his brother, toward the wife which he seems to cherish, and toward the rest of his children who remain, so that he will not give even one of them any of the flesh of his children, which he shall eat, since he has nothing else left during the siege of the distress by which your enemy shall oppress you in your towns, and the refined and the delicate woman among you, who would not venture to set her sole of her foot on the ground for delicateness, for refinement, shall be hostile towards the husband she cherishes, toward her son and daughter, and toward her afterbirth which issues from between her legs, and toward her children whom she bears, for she shall eat them secretly for lack of anything else during the siege and the distress by which your enemy shall oppress in your towns. Be careful to observe the words of God. Oh, it's no problem. I mean, you know, I've got this down pat. I can do whatever I want to do. I can choose whatever I want to choose, and I can handle this. I mean, it won't affect my heart. And God says, oh, it'll affect your heart. I'll not only give you the nation that you desire, but as they then turn around and give you what they desire, I'm going to reveal your heart. See, one of the problems of getting what you want is it messes you up. It contaminates you to such a degree that you become irreparable. The passage reads this way, if you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 19. Jeremiah, take that jar that you purchased. Why does he once again tell Jeremiah at the very beginning of the chapter to purchase the jar, the clay earthen vessel? Because he is describing to him exactly what the world has done. They have just seen him as, they have seen the nation of Israel as just something that they purchase, they use, and they discard, a commodity. And if you think that the world loves you, think again, you are a commodity to the world. The end. God is your maker. He has the one that has formed you. He would never leave you and discard you. In fact, Jesus says so clearly, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. The work of my hands, the workmanship of God, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. You think he's going to discard us? Paul will say we have this treasure in an earthen vessel. How strange it is that God would embrace this earthen vessel. But the world doesn't see it that way. So God tells Jeremiah, take the jar, the one that's at cost, and raise it up before the leaders and tell them, you did this. You made this happen. Because you didn't take the stand, because you didn't do what was right, because you elevated wrong things, because you listened to the people. You did this. And he takes it to the region of Ben-Hinnom, which ultimately Jesus will call Gehenna, the place which will describe hell. For it is a place in which not only the pots are thrown in discard, but it is a place where bodies are thrown in discard. It is a place where the children were slain out of worship to the gods of the air, of the heavens, of Molech in particular. And they would slay the children before their very eyes, and then they would discard them in this place, and it would just had this stench and the odor of bodies upon bodies. And Jesus goes, you want to know what hell is like? That's hell. And you'll be living with people that perceive others this way throughout all of eternity, because all they perceive human beings as being something to be used and then to be discarded. You might say, well, mothers would never do this. Mothers are discarding their children. They're offering their children for the sake of their own desires, for the sake of their own pleasures. They are discarding. Their thought is that the blessings will come if they sacrifice their children, an easy sacrifice, as long as they are in some way benefited. Take them before this place that is called the place of desolation, the place that is called Topheth, the place of burning, which ultimately came to be known as the place of spitting, because it was regarded as a place of curse. He says, take them there. Take the jar, raise it up before them. And can you imagine the graphic picture they have? And break it. Look at verse 10. Then you are to break the jar in the sight of the men who accompanied you, and say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, just like this, I will break this people. Well, that's what a potter did when he got finished using, not the maker, but those that used the vessel. That's what they would do. If the vessel became contaminated, they just throw it away. And this city, even as one breaks a potter's vessel, which can never be repaired, irreparable damage. And they will bury in the place of burning. How significant is that? Well, it's very significant, because the place of burning is the place where they have burned for their desires. And God has given them their desires. There is no other place for burial. This is how I shall treat this place and its inhabitants, verse 12 declares the Lord, so as to make this city like Tophath, the place of burning. The house of Jerusalem, the house of the kings of Judah, will be defiled like the place of Tophath because of all the heavenly host and poured out libations to other gods. Then Jeremiah came from Tophath, where the Lord had sent him to prophesy, and he stood in the court of the Lord's house and said to all the people, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to bring on this city and all its towns the entire calamity which I have declared against them, because they have rejected me and have longed for something else. And he describes them in this term. They have stiffened their necks against me. It is a picture of an ox or a mule that will not submit to the obedience of the master, stiffens their neck. If you're to read in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 3, it's as if the prophet Isaiah is saying, I think the oxes and the mule are smarter than you. That's probably where we get the term dumber than an ox. Because God is saying they at least listen to their master. They at least know who their master is and do what he says. But not you. You have stiffened your necks, and so the destruction will come upon you. There is a key point within the text, and it is the point that the elders, the leaders, the rulers are responsible, but the problem seems to be inferred within the passage that it is what the people have wanted. What we see over and over again that's mentioned within the book of Jeremiah is from the least to the greatest of them, from the youngest to the oldest of them, they have gone astray. And if you look at the end of Jeremiah chapter 5 in particular, there is a declaration that is given that this is an appalling thing. And what is appalling? Well, what's appalling is that the leaders have been listening more specifically to what the people have clamored for, and they have given them what they wanted. Paul will talk about this in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the desire of man to have his ears tickled and to accumulate for himself teachings in accordance with whatever he desires. I'm going to find me a church that will tell me what I want to hear. God declares I wouldn't do that. Though it's very popular, I would not do that. If you're not almost continually offended in some way by the things that I say, I'm not preaching right. Because Scripture should continually cause us to perceive that we need to change. We need to repent. We need to think differently than what we normally do. The passage reads this way in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 30. An appalling, horrible thing has happened. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it. But have you thought about the result of this? Obviously, people haven't thought about the result, but the fact of the matter is that they have what they want. And what Scripture is telling us is that man is motivated by his base desires. And it's that which he then translates into a form of worship. Don't think for one moment that the worship, the religions of the world have anything to do with true worship. They have nothing to do with true worship. In fact, Philippians chapter 3 would tell us whose God is their appetite. And it is their pursuit for whatever their appetite is that forms the visual of their God. What's interesting within the passage is that it takes us to the houses within the text. And I want you to look specifically with me in Jeremiah chapter 19 as he talks to the leaders in the region of Tophath, the place of burning, and how he makes specific reference to the houses. If you read with me again, it reads this way, and the houses of Jerusalem, the houses of the kings of Judah, will be defiled like the place of Tophath because of all the houses. Do you see the phrase? I mean, it seems pretty repetitive there. What is he talking about? Well, what he's talking about is in the homes. The reason the nation has gone awry is because in the homes have desired their cravings. And it has gone all the way up to the top. Instead of the top leading the body, instead of the rulers leading them to Christ, their desires have been the impetus for all of their worship and all of their desires and longings. And they have gone up to the housetop or the rooftop. If you look in the passage, it reads this way. They have gone all of the houses, the rooftops. They have burned sacrifice to all the heavenly hosts. Why the rooftops? What's the place of exaltation? And it's a place in which they go up to the highest place that they can. I mean, if we were talking about a nation, we'd talk about the pinnacle of perhaps the temple or the pinnacle of a mountain. But no. We're talking about the individual homes that have gone astray and have some way influenced the leaders to go the way that they have longed for. You know who the influence was in the home? The wife, the mother. I know that the thought naturally would be, no, it's the man. He should be the one ruling. No, that wasn't true. Goes all the way back to the garden, wasn't it? Who was influenced by who? Adam influenced Eve? No, I don't think so. Abraham influenced Sarah? I don't think so. You get into 1 Kings chapter 11 and you have the wisest man on the face of the earth. The wisest man on the face of the earth. And it says Solomon had many wives and they caused him to forsake God and worship other gods. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? One of the things that really describe the downfall of a nation is the nation begins to worship the wrong things. And I think at first it is kind of an innocuous thing that happens. It takes place. It's innocent enough. In some ways we worship mothers, which Scripture reminds us is extremely inappropriate. I've heard husbands, I've heard children, "My mother is a saint." Well, she might be. I mean, if she receives the Lord Jesus Christ, she's a saint, certainly, like all of us. But I wonder, are you worshiping her? I mean, I've seen men do what their wives want them to do, but won't do what God tells them to do. And I'm going, who are they worshiping? Who are they setting up on the pedestal? Who's being worshiped on your roof? Isn't that the question? Who's being elevated on the roof? Who do you think's being elevated on the roof? Well, let me show you. Jeremiah chapter 7. Would you read it with me? Jeremiah chapter 7. Should not surprise you. The thought is, as long as we go to church, God's going to take care of us. Right? I mean, we're identified with God, so he's going to take care of us. So if you look at the very beginning of Jeremiah chapter 7, well, this is the temple of God. This is the temple of God. He's not going to destroy the temple of God. Everything's okay. We're in the temple of God. We can do what we want to do as long as we're in the temple of God, as long as we make our attendance appropriate. God says, no, don't trust in these deceptive words. You need to worship me. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. God is the one that needs to be elevated above all. We talk about Mother's Day. This is the Lord's Day. We rejoice in motherhood because God has ordained. Scripture tells us, honor your father and mother. But I do it as unto the Lord. We understand that there is no mother, there is no woman that is worthy of any exaltation other than God. But we know that God has called upon us to be honorable towards our parents. And we know that God has caused many mothers to do very good things, but it's God in them, not them. In Jeremiah chapter 7, I want you to read with me as this people goes to worship, and it reads this way. As for you, do not pray for this people, and do not lift up a cry or a prayer for them. Do not intercede with me, for I do not hear you. Do you not see what they are doing in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem? The children, watch with me. The children gather wood. The fathers kindle the fire. The women knead dough to make cakes. For who? Queen Mother. The Queen of the universe. The Queen of the heavens. It is the worship of the woman. And as there is the baking of the cakes, as there is the kneading of the dough, there is a worship on the roof for the great goddess of the moon. It was the Assyrian goddess, the Queen Mother, who would bring forth the produce as you would plant the seeds according to the lunar calendar. And they would worship the Queen Mother. How influential were the women in this? Well, God comes in, he brings in the destruction of their worship because of their clinging to those things. And there are few, a remnant of such, that escape. Jeremiah goes to the remnant and he says, if you would but submit and worship God, then he will rescue you. But you have to submit to the king of Babylon and go where he tells you. And they said, no, we will not. We will go to Egypt, and there we will worship. But the point of the matter is, who was the influential one? Who were those that were influencing whole families, the household, the women? Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 44. Jeremiah chapter 44. As this marvelous chapter is now after the fact in which Babylon had besieged Judah, and now only a remnant has escaped, and you would think that, okay, that we've learned our lesson. It's a miracle that we've been allowed to escape. Jeremiah goes to them and he begins to proclaim to them, you cannot be here. You must not worship the gods of the world. No, we feel safe. Maybe our mistake. We worship the gods of Babylon. We'll worship the gods in the Heliopolis. We'll worship the gods of Egypt. We'll worship the mother god here. The passage reads this way as Jeremiah begins to warn them and call upon them to have a broken and contrite spirit. In Jeremiah chapter 44, verse 15, it reads this way. Then all the men, please read this with me. Then all the men who were aware that their wives were burning sacrifices to other gods, along with all the women who were standing by as a large assembly, including all the people who were living in Pathros in the land of Egypt, responded to Jeremiah saying, as for the message that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we are not going to listen to you. But rather we will certainly carry out our every word that is proceeded from our mouths by burning, you could put in the word tophet there, by burning sacrifices to who? The Queen of Heaven, and by pouring out libations to her just as we have ourselves and our forefathers and our kings and our princes did in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem, for then we had plenty of food. We trusted in our Queen Mother. I see no households be centered around the mother. It's all about the mother. And I'm saying to myself, this is very dangerous. Because anytime the mother, anytime the father, anytime the child, anytime anyone is elevated other than God, this is a very dangerous moment. And we live in a time in which we're trying to empower women to take on positions of grandness and glory. We almost are worshiping them to the extent that goes far beyond what they were ever meant to do. What we have is not as much today a type of women's liberation, but what we have today, I believe, is a women's domination that is beginning to come in the undercurrent. And one of the things that the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 3 is he says, the curse of a nation will be that women and children will rule over you. And the elevation of this is, it's not that the women themselves are evil in the sense that God has ordained a woman for great things. But when they begin to be worshipped, when they begin to be revered, when they begin to be elevated, when you look on the housetop of your house and you look and you say, who's making the decisions and why are the decisions made and why are the children doing what they're doing? Why is the husband doing what he's doing? Is he doing it because he's right? Is he doing it as unto the Lord? Is his desire to follow Christ, or is he saying, you know what, my wife's a saint and she's leading me, she's guiding me, she's directing me. You've just worshiped the wrong person. And it is that which is bringing you into a place of ultimate demise. The thought is, you know, if I continue to lift up, I mean, any society that begins to lift up any individual, no matter who it is dooming not only themselves, but that individual. Because we know that power corrupts them. And one of the things that's evidenced over and over again is that the more a person is elevated by others, the more they become hardened towards the people, the very people that elevate them. So that the strange phenomenon that happens is that these women, these very women, will end up eating their children. They had been sacrificing them. I mean, it begins with just putting them in daycare. They're not our responsibility anyway. It ultimately ends with abortion. Because they get in our way. They get in the way of our desires. They get in the way of our pursuits. They get in the way of, and there's just a discarding and a discarding. And God turns to them and he goes, you're broken. This system is broken. The women cry out, within verse 19, if you read this. Who's speaking? Verse 19, who's speaking? The women. The women are speaking. Women, don't think for one moment you don't have a lot of influence. There's a tremendous amount of influence that you have. And God has called you to influence for good. But woe to the woman who influences in any evil way. And let me tell you where it starts. It starts with you accepting the glory. You've got to keep turning those kids back to, it's Christ, it's God, you worship him. If there's any good in me, it's him. Don't let you be the one that is worshipped. I think one of the most comforting facts to me is you read in Acts chapter 1, the whole church is on the roof. Do you know what they're doing? They're praying. The whole church is on the roof, but they're praying, 120 of them. And scripture tells us, and there were women praying on the roof. Can you imagine that etched in the lives of the children? My mother is exalting Christ. And how powerful that is. That roof's a dangerous place. Whatever you put on that roof, that's a really dangerous place. And it's real easy to break from that fall. I think probably one of the greatest examples of this is, where was David when he fell as he began to look at Bathsheba? Oh, that's right, on the roof. And where was Nebuchadnezzar when he looked out over all that he had in Daniel chapter 4? And he perceived that he was greater than anyone else on his roof. Be careful what you elevate. Be careful who you elevate on the roof of your house. Because as you elevate on the roof of your house. See, that's one of the reasons why, as you read in Matthew chapter 4, where does Satan bring Jesus to tempt him? On the pinnacle, the roof of the temple. And he says, don't you think you should have everything? Don't you think that if you're hungry, you should be able to, I mean, you should never go without, right? Isn't that how it starts off? Isn't that how we start off? Well, there should never be any sorrow in that person's life. They should have everything. They should never have to go without. That's where it starts, and the person begins to believe it. Well, I should never have to. And then we start putting the commercials on. You deserve more. In fact, you deserve everything. You can do everything. You can be a woman, a wife. You can rule the household. You can have it all. And we end up on the mountain. But Jesus says, as Satan goes, look at all the kingdoms. They're all yours. And whoever we elevate begins to view things that way. It says in verse 19, and said the women, when we were burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven, we were pouring out libations to her, was it without our husbands that we made for her sacrificial cakes in her image and poured out libations to her? Husbands, exalt Christ in your household. Jeremiah turns and he talks to the company there, and it says, and Jeremiah began speaking to them, and it says, verse 24, then Jeremiah said to all the people, what is that next phrase? Including the women. Okay, so we need to talk to all of you, because we know that there's an influence there. And what Jeremiah is prophesying, really, within the text, is that it's broken. Our society is broken. It's irreparable. This is why it has to be broken, because we're so contaminated by the things of the world. Well, Isaiah chapter 5 says we call good evil, evil good. So our perception is so twisted and so distorted. See, when you come to church, when we talk about what God says, it is so different than what the world is teaching that you're going, okay, so how can I do a renovation? And God goes, no, demolition. There is no renovating. You cannot in any way come into this world and try to make it better. It's not going to. You can't perceive your walk as being kind of okay. You have to come before the Lord and say, you know what? All of my righteousness is filthy rags. I'm dust. And the term that David uses there in the psalm is, you know that I am but dust, is literally as if you take clay and you grind it down to its finest part, and he says, that's who I am. Do you think you can use me? Because I don't feel like I have any validity or anything that I could offer to you or to anyone. And God says, we can use dust. For God created out of the dust. That's why the psalmist comes before God. You've got to create in me a clean heart, because I can't do this. Our faith is not about renovation. Our faith is you have to come before God and understand that he's got to do a complete demolition in order for you to be used. There's a great passage as we read, it's encouraging to know that God uses the broken. And some of the great quotes are found. One is found in Isaiah 61:1. Good news is proclaimed, listen to the phrase, to the brokenhearted. Good news to the brokenhearted. But your heart has to be broken. Job writes this in Job chapter 7 and verse 5, my flesh is broken. You know what that means? That means that you're not depending on your strength. If you depend on your strength, nothing good will come. You're contaminated. Your flesh has to be broken before God. Why did Job have to go through what he went through? Because Job was depending upon himself and his own righteousness. You and I have to come before the Lord and say, you know what? My flesh is broken. He goes on and says in Job chapter 16, verse 12, I was at ease, but he has broken me. Not only is Job conveying the fact that his flesh and his strength had to break, but that his comfort zone had to break. I was at ease. Everything was okay. And God says, well, we're going to have to break that. Because your perception is everything's okay without me. And there has to be a total brokenness. And it can't be a lot of God and some of me. It has to be that I'm totally broken. And that was Job's problem. He was a very righteous man. He worshiped God, but it was some of Job. And Job would come before God and he would declare, but you know how good I am. This is my debate before you. And God says, Job, you're going to have to be broken. And Job declares, I was at ease, but he has broken me. In Job 17:11, he writes this, my plans are, and the King James puts in there, broken. Broken. I don't know what your plans are. I don't know what your desires are. I don't know what your hopes are. But you know what? You and I have to surrender those things. And whatever they are, if they go against Scripture, whatever they are, if it goes against God, whatever it is, if it elevates me, it needs to be broken. And I need to surrender it before God. The psalmist will cry out in Psalm 31:12, I am a broken vessel. But Psalm 34:18 will read, the Lord is near to the broken heart. He saves the contrite spirit. You know what the word contrite there is? Dust. That's a good picture of contrite, isn't it? Contrite is dust. The question that Jeremiah poses within the passage is, what is on your roof? It will suddenly bring devastation if, in fact, it is anyone but God that's elevated. Father, we come before you today, and it's our desire to change. We hear your word, and we hear the subtleties of the world infiltrating our thoughts and our minds. How easy it is to begin to think like them, how easy it is to burn after them, how easy it is to desire the things that they desire. Our thought is that we make a deal with the world and that the world will become our friend, but the world will just take us, use us, discard us, break us, and we will find ourselves crushed and useless. But it is the place which you will find us. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, what have you exalted in your household? Who have you exalted in your household? No matter how nice it may seem, no matter how pleasant it may be, on the initial worship, it will ultimately bring destruction to your home. Every house fall. And the burning will begin to consume. The burning that was ignited in the home. Mothers, wives, do you have any idea how influential you are in that home? Do you have any idea how your decisions, how your heart, how the things that you long for will begin to turn that home in that direction? What are you doing on your roof? Who are you praying to? Who is exalted? You pray a sunny place.
created me a clean heart, oh God, and renew a right spirit within me. Create in me a clean heart, oh God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, oh Lord. Take not your spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, Lord. Renew a right spirit within me.
Father, I just give you thanks for changing hearts, for women and mothers that will not take the praise into themselves, that will ever point to you, that in graciousness will submit to authority, will follow and obey your commandments, and will pray on the roof to you. We'll give you thanks for these women that are pointing us to Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.